Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. And if you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming on the aisles right now who have Bibles. And if you raise your hand, they'll bring one to you. Just keep your hand raised high so we can see you. Again, Hebrews 10. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19, where it reads like this. It says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and a living way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences, they've been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope that we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Let's pray together. Well, Father, now we turn our eyes and our hearts and our minds to you and ask that you would give us ears to hear and give me lips to speak. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Throughout the Bible, God gives us all sorts of imagery, metaphors to help us better understand his vision for what it means to be a Christian. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. What does it mean to be a Christian? When you go to the Bible, God, through all of the different scripture authors, by his Holy Spirit, paints for us all these pictures. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're a church. One of my favorite metaphors, images of Christianity is a family. A very colorful, very messy family. And we find a description of that in Ephesians, the passages on the screen behind me. In Ephesians 1, Paul, on behalf of the Lord, is describing what it looks like to be a part of God's family. He says that even before God made the world, he loved us and he chose us in Christ. He says God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Adopted into a family, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's an interesting image, the idea that we were made to be a part of a family that we have essentially earned our way out of by our disregard and disrespect toward God as our maker. We orphaned ourselves. We ran from home, as it were, spit in the face of the Father who loved us and wants nothing more than to lead, care, and guide us. But by our own desires and our selfishness and our pride, we've all stubbornly refused to love and follow him. And as a result of that, have broken that relationship and deserve to be outcasts. But instead of leaving us stranded, left to our own demise, God did what it took to adopt us back into his family. And to do that, it would require him to send his son Jesus, his only true son, Jesus, to die in our place for our sins on the cross, to pay sin's penalty on our behalf, so that we who were orphaned by our sin could be adopted and experience an unbroken, beautiful father-child relationship once again with God. Now, isn't that beautiful? But it's a package deal. Because with God the Father, in this beautiful family comes brothers and sisters. And that's where it gets complicated, doesn't it? If all Christianity was this beautiful father-child relationship, boy, that would be wonderful. Challenging because we're knuckleheads and we're going to fail him, and that's great, but brothers and sisters, that's a package deal right there, and a big one. God's desire, listen, is that every Christian, in response to who Jesus is and what he's done for us, should engage in and enjoy real relationships with other Christians. Every Christian is meant to engage in and enjoy real relationships with other Christians, and that's what our passage here in Hebrews is all about. Here, the writer of Hebrews has been, for 10 chapters, spotlighting how amazing Jesus is. Jesus is wonderful. He's better than the religious systems of the past. He's better than the angels. He's better than every attempt to try to achieve moral perfection. Jesus is our every need, and he's far greater than what we could ever hope for. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. You know, Jesus is awesome is essentially the subtitle of that book. But then in chapter 10, the writer of the book of Hebrews then pivots, and he says, now since we've seen how wonderful Jesus is, here's how we can, in return, respond to that greatness. And look at verse 19 with me. It says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and a life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. The writer is essentially saying, look at all that Jesus has done. We don't deserve a relationship with God, but because Jesus was torn apart, we can now be made right with God and have a real relationship with him. And so then he follows verses 19 and 20 with three let us statements, all about the response. Let us, let us, let us. Verse 22, he says, let us go right into the presence of God. No longer live separated from God. There's no need to. Come to God, admit that you're guilty, receive his forgiveness, and then draw near to him. Live in a real relationship. It's what God wants. More than our money, more than our time, more than our church attendance, more than our trying to grow to some moral achievement. He just wants us. Like any father loves their son or their daughter. Sure, the obedience is great. Them trying to develop a sense of responsibility and all that's great. But if that kid is a decently behaved child who's always out there doing something, that father's heart is broken. He just wants time with his kids. And so in response to all that Jesus has done, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, and it says here, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm. And I love what the writer says here, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. The writer says, in light of who Jesus is, give Jesus a chance to prove that he'll be faithful in every season of life. There will be times that you'll be tempted to let go and to stop believing that he can come through or be faithful to you. But because he sent his son to that cross, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, listen, believe that God, if he was faithful to you to that degree, will be faithful with you in every season. And so just hold on. Give God a chance to prove himself faithful. But then in verse 24 and 25, he throws the big one out. The most challenging, I think, of them all. Verse 24 and 5, he says, and let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but instead encourage each other, and especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. I mean, wouldn't it be great if all Jesus said was, love me? But he says, you want to love me? Figure out a way to love each other, you know. Spend a lot of time together. Don't kill each other. Make it work. Go. That's part of God's desire and heart for us as Christians. Every Christian is meant to live in real relationship with other Christians, to engage in it and enjoy it. And so this morning what we're going to do is look at what does that look like and the importance of it, why we should aim for that as a church and as Christians individually. So first let me, from this passage, just paint a brief little picture of what does it look like to be a Christian who's truly connected in real relationship with other Christians. Are you hooked up, connected, engaged in real relationships with other Christians? How would you know? Well, here's what it looks like. Four things. The first that the writer of the book of Hebrews describes here is people who are assembling together. People who are assembling together. He describes this in verse 25. He says, let us meet together. I mean, it's hard to be in a relationship with someone you never see, right? I mean, we could do a lot of this and be on Facebook and Twitter and emails and text messages, but if a real relationship's going to be a real relationship, there's got to be more than a Facebook status involved. It takes time together. And so the writer of the book of the Hebrews is telling us, as Christians, we need to be intentional about spending time together. We see this example set by Christ with his followers. He spent all sorts of time with them, had them spending time with each other. And time together, it's irreplaceable. We can't just read good Christian books or spend time reading the Bible and kind of through osmosis feel like we have relationships with other Christians. There just ain't no way around it except for a good old-fashioned face-to-face being in a room together. And so the early church did this in big gatherings, kind of like this one, where they would worship the Lord and study the Bible together. But Christians have always been addicted to food and spending time together in small groups. And so you see, even in the early church was dedicated to meeting together in small groups. Now, the early church was fiercely persecuted. They feared for their life and their efforts to follow Jesus. And so there was a great driving motivation for them to bind themselves together. It seems that because of, in some ways, how good we have it in America, it's a lot easier to slip into a kind of Christianity where we can be shoulder to shoulder with a bunch of other Christians on a Sunday worshiping him, but not really spend much time with Christians any other time of the week. And by the way, your spouse doesn't count. I don't know what it is, but maybe as the heat seems to be turning up in our country, we'll see this dynamic change. But I'll tell you, for most churches struggle with developing a kind of culture within their church where people are truly living in relationship with each other. And it's something we got to fight against. So what does it mean to be a connected Christian? It means that you're assembling with other Christians on a regular basis, both in big groups, and small groups. Number two, considering each other. I really like this verse in the New King James Version. It's on the screen behind me. In that version, the verse reads, "Let us consider one another." More than merely just spending time shoulder to shoulder with other Christians, the picture of a connected Christian in the New Testament is someone who knows and is thinking about on a regular basis other Christians. They themselves are known and are in the thought life of other Christians. We are meant as Christians to live in a close enough proximity with other Christians to where other people know who we are, how we're doing, what's going well in life, what's hurting in life. And it's a challenge for us, especially in our individualistic American Western society, to want those kinds of relationships. You know, we grow up in our families where everybody knows everything, and we kind of get away from that. We're like, I like this individuality and this freedom. And then slowly but surely, we may or may not let other individuals into the innermost circle of our lives. And here in America, we have found ways to basically find a way to live without hardly anybody in that circle. But in Christianity, that bubble gets popped. And the Lord says, not every Christian all the time with everyone. That's unsustainable. Not everybody in this church is going to know you. You're not going to be able to, on a weekly basis, think about all of us. And if you think you can, you're wrong. But let us not mistake the idea of that impossible task as, well, if I can't do that, then I can't do this. No, the idea is you and I should have several Christians that we know and care about and who know and care about us and who do know how we're doing and we know how they're doing and we're considering each other. We're thinking about each other. So assembling, considering. Third, stirring. In the English Standard Version, I'm throwing all sorts of versions at you this morning, and it's a total subplot. Some churches get all like too excited about one translation of the Bible, and it's good to be discerning because there are some weird versions out there. But we like the New Living Translation and the New King James and the NIV and the New American Standard and the ESV. We try not to make it too complicated, so I teach regularly from the New Living Translation because it's the best. But we also aren't going to be the kind of church that says it's that one or nothing else, and they're all, you see? All right, ESV, here it comes. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Ah, this is the good stuff right here. You see, the picture of a committed, connected Christian community isn't just one where people know each other by name, kind of have an idea of what, you know, lifestyles you're living, what jobs you're working, what neighborhood you live in, what stage of life you're in, but you're actively doing stuff to each other, stirring each other up. Now, don't confuse this for meddling. There is a kind of church community where people are all too eager to be actively engaged in the lives of others. It was Augustine, I think, who said that the human race is a species all too interested in the lives of others while very neglectful in taking care of their own lives. So we don't want to become that kind of church, but we do want to be the kind of church where we are making a real-time difference in each other's lives. You just heard Jason and Misty Bear share how their group was able to support them through a very critical moment in their life as a family. Their little girl facing surgery in a big way, and that's a daunting season to approach as a young couple, but to approach that season with the prayers and the support and the encouragement and meals being brought by those who care about you, it makes a real-time difference. It makes a difficult season more manageable, and it's a very real expression of what it means to be a part of God's family. We take care of each other, and you can't do that if you don't know each other. This idea of stirring each other up, this dovetails into not just supporting each other, but also motivating each other. I mean, the way the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing, he's saying you should be spending time actively thinking about how you can help the people in your world grow and move forward in their relationship with Jesus. Be praying about that struggle that they're working through. Be trying to, if you have your story about how God gave you a breakthrough in some area of sin and struggle in your life, be saying, dude, I was in that pit, and I still struggle with that pit, but let me show you how God has helped me grow. Or somebody in your circle who's terrified of taking on some new venture for Christ, you know, stepping out in some new form of ministry or sharing the gospel with a friend. It's one thing to face that prospect alone as an individual. It's another thing entirely when someone you know cares about you puts their arm around your shoulder and says, let me tell you how terrified I was the last time I was in your thing. But you know what? As I just gave God the opportunity, here's how the Lord came through. I can't tell you how many times I've been sitting in a room and hearing the story of some great testimony of God's great faithfulness in a person's life. And it's like God knew I needed to hear that right then and there. And just by hearing that, it like put fuel in my bones to be able to move forward in what thing I was facing. Stirring each other up. It's weird. We as individuals have all of this potential, God's gifts and callings placed in our lives. But because of our tendencies, those things tend to cool and to settle down deep and to, in some way, die, lay latent within us unless those things are stirred up. But when I hear about my friend or when I hear about my brother or my sister taking their step of faith, it challenges me. And I say, Lord, help me want to be that kind of person. When I see my brother struggling, I feel compelled to be a part of that life, and it does something good in me. By being together in a way where we're regularly together, we're spending time thinking about each other, and we're actively trying to make a difference, it does something in us. We're meant to live like that. All right, the last picture is supporting each other. Supporting each other. In the New Living Translation, back to the good one, verse 25, the midway through, he says, encourage one another, and especially now that you see the day of his return is drawing near. It's getting harder, not easier, to follow Christ. By perspective, I mean, there have been much darker days, and there are much darker regions of the world where our brothers and sisters walk with him. But I'll tell you what, right here in good old Modesto, it is increasingly becoming more difficult to walk faithfully with and for Jesus. We need each other, and we're kidding ourselves if we don't think we do. And so here the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, spend time supporting each other. Yes, praying for each other, encouraging each other, letting each other into each other's lives. And that, my friends, is a daunting task. Beautiful, but messy, and absolutely central to what it means to truly be a Christian. I love what C.S. Lewis says about the power and the necessity of real Christian relationships. He says, Jesus works on us in all sorts of ways. He does. But above all, he works on us through each other. That's why the church, the whole body of Christians, showing Jesus to one another is so important. You might say that when two Christians are following Christ together, there's not twice as much Christianity, but 16 times as much. And that's the truth. There is untold potential. Challenges, yes, but untold potential of what being in real Christian community unlocks in our ability and in our vitality as Christians. It's not just a little something for the extra special, super spiritual people. It's something essential to the livelihood and the lifeblood of every single Christian, which is why as a church we're so committed to being that kind of church, not just because we have this odd vision and we want to be just this kind of communal hippie-esque little thing, but because this is exactly what Jesus intended when he started this thing called his family. It was a collective group of individuals who less and less are living as individuals and more are living like brothers and sisters. Let me speak just briefly to the importance of staying connected. Because this verse, while painting this beautiful picture, it ends with this very sobering and very needed warning, rebuke, challenge. Verse 25, he says, let's not neglect our meeting together. He just gets right down to it. I know this is challenging. I know this. Don't not do this. Commit yourselves to it. He says, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, and especially now that we see the day of his return drawing near. None of us, I don't think any of us naturally want to live like this. I think some of us are more people, but even if you're a people, even those people that are involved in your life, you're not all too excited about them knowing everything that's going on in your life and really beginning to engage, because I've seen even the most peopleist of people run when it came time for a Christian to be an active influence for change in their life. So it's not about your social predisposition. Some of you are outgoing extroverts. Some of you are introverts. None of us, I think, are predisposed to want these kinds of relationships. And we're all in some ways terrified of them. So let's talk a little bit about why in the world would the writer of the book of Hebrews need to write this? Why do we run away from these relationships? Several reasons, I think. There's a certain kind of person, a Christian, who is super motivated in their relationship with God. They love reading the Bible. They love reading good Christian books. They go out, they do evangelism. They're trying to be an active witness in their workplace. They are just on fire for Jesus, but they're not all that passionate about the church. They've got a chip on their shoulders about the institutional problems of the organization of the church. They may have had a chance where they were mentored by somebody who might have burned them, and so they've just kind of said, I love Jesus, Christians are kind of weird, I just want to help more people get to heaven, and I'm going to get there myself, and they go. Kind of maverick zealot Christians. Well, for that person, it's very simple to say, if you read your Bible, which I'm sure you do, you'll look into the words of Christ and look into his heart right as he goes to the cross, because those words are filled with the exhortation to live in real Christian relationships. There is no way to be on fire for Christ without absolutely being involved in real love relationships with other Christians. So as much as you want to be passionate, and I get some of the drama that's out there and why some people are jaded with their view of the institutional church, but there is no such thing as a maverick Christian. The Bible doesn't know anything of the sort. There is a second type of person who keeps these kinds of relationships at an arm's distance, and that is those who either A, are too busy, or B, are too, shallow in their willingness to go deeper in their relationship with the Lord. Let me explain. Too busy. It's so easy. This is probably one of our greatest struggles as Americans, is we're all just too busy for anything. We're too busy to eat right. We're too busy to exercise. We're too busy to sleep. I mean, who has time to sleep? Let alone tuck in, like, time together with other Christians. I mean, just look at the schedule. It's just But if we don't pay attention to that schedule, we'll kill ourselves, right? We know that about food. We know that about sleep. What's true about our physical bodies and our need for rest is true about our spiritual lives and our need for relationships. But there is that other person, that there's that surface level thing. I struggle to describe it because I don't want you to feel like here we are, Renew Church, the deeply spiritual ones, you know, above it all. We're all messed up, broken, desperately in need of God's forgiveness, and we believe that that's not just something we say to impress people. But there is a kind of person who gets introduced to the Lord, but then really struggles to give surrender of that life to him. They believe he died for them. They believe that their sin is a big enough deal, that Jesus had to die to make a way for that sin to be forgiven. But they still kind of want to hold on to the lifestyle they once lived. And one of the most dangerous dynamics to that is being in real relationship with other Christians. Because then the hypocrisy of it gets shown, right? And so it's easier to live at an arm's length from other Christians, where everybody thinks that you're walking with the Lord, instead of actually trying to walk with the Lord, because, oh no, you might fail. You will. We all will, and we'll all work together towards what it means to be growing and walking in our relationship with the Lord. But too many folks, they just settle for the surface level, arm's length thing. If that's you here this morning, listen, some people stay out there because they're ashamed. Don't be ashamed. You know what's going to happen? Someone's going to get to know you. They'll find out you're a sinner, and guess what? You're going to get to know them and find out they're a sinner. You know, if you don't know that the person next to you is broken, you just don't know them. We all got not just cracks, but open, gaping wounds in who we are. We're all messed up. No one needs to live in shame, and no one needs to live fooling themselves that you're in a good place, so long as you have the right mentality of what eternity is about and Jesus dying on the cross for your sins is your only way to heaven. Your life will shrivel slowly and certainly into something it was never meant to be unless you're living in real relationship with God and real relationship with other Christians. So there is the kind of person who says, I'm a maverick Christian going it for Jesus, that just doesn't exist. There is the person that says, oh, I'll just kind of keep Christian relationships at an arm's distance. I'm good. No,
we are not good.
There is another type of Christian who says, this is the third and the last kind of Christian who's not living in real relationships, and that is the person that says, I did that, and it hurt, and I don't want to go back. And I want to talk to that person for just a moment. A very real dynamic in these real relationships is they're real. And in every real relationship, there is pain. It just is. No friendship escapes it. If you have friends that haven't hurt you yet, they're not friends. And if you have no friends who are hurting you or have hurt you, it's just because you probably run away from every relationship that did hurt you. Oh, there's another person who's failed my standard of friendship. It's just the way it works. Love anybody for any length of time, they will hurt you. It's just a matter of to what degree and when. Now, that's not an open license to say, just people are people. If they lie to you and undercut you and are constantly hurting you, let those people do that to you every day of the week. No. Find the people who really care about you, but know that even on their best day, they're still broken, and they will hurt you in that relationship. But people, they do. They get involved in relationships, they get hurt, and they run. This can happen with leadership in a church. They get jaded, gone. I don't want to deal with it. They get hurt by other friends or peers in their relationships. There is this very kind of witty but very honest article called Why I Love My Disappointing Church. And from the first time I read it, I fell in love with it. I want to share with you just a brief reading from it. The author, the writer says, I'm part of a disappointing church. They weren't a disappointing church at first. They were once welcoming, warm, loving, spiritual, worshipful, and generally fun to be around. That was then. This is now. Now they're a disappointing church. I've had time for a good long look behind the scenes, and some of what's there just isn't very pretty. The truth is, this is not the first time I've found myself in the middle of a disappointing church. It doesn't happen every time, just some of the time. Some churches I've seen are caring, faithful, loving, and I have nothing but good memories of them. Not any detailed memories of those churches, since these were churches I only visited on a Sunday or two, and I never went beyond that. I never really got deeply involved. But after some careful analysis of the past 30 years, that is the common denominator true of all disappointing churches, my level of involvement. See, the churches I found disappointing were churches where I got really involved. I went to Bible studies, went to meetings. I got in deep enough to actually get to know other people over time. And so the best way to avoid finding yourself in a disappointing church is then to just limit your involvement. Only go to worship. Don't volunteer. Be friendly, but don't make friends. Sing, clap, and give a little money, but stay at the edges. It's witty, but it's true, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, in describing the person who says, I've been hurt too many times, I'm done letting other people in, writes this. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it away to no one, not even an animal. Even Fluffy can break your heart. He says, wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. You know, get busy and do things that make you feel good. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness, but in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love at all is to be vulnerable. I come to you this morning encouraging you, challenging you, us. We need to be living in real relationships. They're challenging, they're messy, but they're life-giving. And when done right, they will not be without their challenges, but they will serve to help us grow. And we'll never achieve that if we stay tucked away in our nice, neat corners of our individual lives. By God's grace, we want to be the kind of Christians, the kind of church that says, not everybody in this church is going to know everything about me, but there are a few that I have spent time with who I know, and they know me, and I'm praying for them. They're praying for me, and I'm supporting them, and they're supporting me. And I've given them rights to come stir up my life when they see fit to need to. And I myself am looking to actively be engaged in people's lives to that degree. What would it be to be a part of a church where everyone in that church was actively engaged in relationships with some people in that church like that? That is what we're after.
Real Christian relationships, they're rich but messy, but they're absolutely at the center of God's heart for each of us. And so let's make it our aim to both get and stay connected in these real Christian relationships. Let's pray together. Our Father, we invite you to speak to us very personally right now, to walk us through what it is that we need to hear from you and to experience so that we will be open to and eager for these real relationships. God, help us. You know us. You know that we are selfish, we're insecure, we are trained by our modernized Western senses to value individual freedom almost above all else. Lord, I pray that you would work deeply and truly in our hearts to help us trust you. It's hard to trust people, hard to trust churches and organizations. But Lord, to some degree, most of us in this room have learned to trust you. Help us to trust that when you said these relationships are an absolute integral part of our relationship with you, that you're going to be faithful to us, even in the messiness and the challenges of those relationships. God, help us to truly become a different kind of church, the kind of church where we are open to and eagerly seeking these kinds of relationships with others. No, Lord, we don't want to fool ourselves into some idealistic, naive, nonsensical vision of everybody knows everybody and everybody's praying for everybody. Oh, but Lord, we do want everybody in this church to be known and loved and cared for and supported. And we want everyone in this church to be actively a part of that in other people's lives. And so help us, Lord. We pray that your heart would be blessed, that what your vision is for us would be a blessing to you as daily and weekly we become more and more like that church. And that we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.